Good morning. My name's Tiara. I'm one of the pastors here if I've not yet met you. And this morning, we are wrapping up a series on the Holy Spirit. It's been a three-week series on the Holy Spirit. During the first week of that series, we explored the birth of the church at Pentecost. And then last week, Pastor Tim walked us through the presence of God or the ruach of God, the breath of God throughout all of creation, throughout history, not just at Pentecost. And today we're going to explore why Jesus thinks it's better, why Jesus thought it was better for him to leave. As Jesus made his way to the cross, he had a number of conversations with his disciples, and those conversations are recorded in the Gospel of John. And one of the things that he says to his disciples is that it is to their advantage, it is better for them, it is good for them that he leaves. And the reason that Jesus gives is because when he leaves, he will send the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the helper. The Holy Spirit will come to us. And so essentially Jesus is saying, I'm leaving, but I will be with you in spirit. I'm leaving, but I will be with you in spirit, which basically sounds like something you say when you turn down a party invitation for a better party invitation, or if you're an introvert, to stay home in your pajamas and watch Netflix. Some of y'all probably did that this weekend. So I'm leaving, but I will be with you in spirit. I'll be with you in spirit. And then Jesus goes on to explain the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says a number of things about the role of the Holy Spirit, but what he says in the very, very next verse is, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of justice. Now, without context, any study, just at first glance, it sounds like what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit's role is to basically build Calvin's Geneva, which is not what he's saying. I kind of wish he was, but he was not saying that. There's a little bit of a language barrier. Remember, the New Testament is written in Greek, not in English. And as a result of that, when we hear the word convict, we think of something very different than what Jesus meant in this passage. We hear the word convict and we think juries, we think trials, we think crime dramas. We don't necessarily think of what Jesus was actually saying here. So the word convict can actually be translated as to convince. It can be translated to persuade. It can be translated to bring to light or to reveal something. Jesus is essentially saying the role of the Holy Spirit is to convince us or to persuade us or to bring something to light, to reveal to us that there is something more. Something incredible, something bigger. And Jesus knows that without the Holy Spirit, we would miss it entirely. Without the Holy Spirit, we would miss it entirely. In fact, not only would we miss it entirely, but we would still hunger for it. So just because we missed it doesn't necessarily mean that we wouldn't crave it. Jesus knows that we would hunger for it. We would hunger for that something more. We would crave that something more. We would still strive for that something more. We would still perform for that something more. We would still, even if we missed it, even if we couldn't figure out what it was, we would still invest inordinate amounts of time and money and effort and energy into the rituals and the things and the people that we think would give us that something more. And some of us are accustomed to that striving. Some of us are accustomed to that performance. We performed or we strive for the job or for the school or to be a part of that fraternity or that sorority or to make the team or to win the championship. Some of you remember this interview. Even when you actually reach the goal, even when you actually accomplish the thing, you win the Super Bowl, and you're sitting there and you're going, yeah, but like something's missing. Something's still not quite right. Something's not quite there. What is it? What is it? The church at Corinth was also missing some things. They were missing a deeper understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. They were missing an understanding of what spirituality is. They were missing an understanding of what spiritual gifts even are in the first place. They were trying to figure out what exactly changes when the God of the universe comes to dwell within us. What gets interrupted when the God of the cosmos takes up residence within us. And why does that matter for us and even for the rest of the world? And so Paul sets out to write a very extensive letter to answer these questions and a number of other questions, because the answers to these questions actually matter. They don't just matter for the church at Corinth, and they don't just matter for us in this room. They matter for everyone. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll pick up in verse 1, where it says, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed." And so we are dropping into the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which means there's been a lot of ground covered already. If we step back a little bit, we realize that it's not just that people have questions over the role of the Spirit or questions over the gifts of the Spirit, but they have questions about a lot of things. And these questions are resulting in tons of conflict within the church at Corinth. That very, very beautiful 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love that gets preached at weddings and read at weddings and stitched onto pillows and given as gifts at weddings. That passage is actually in response to deep, deep church conflict, which I think actually makes it a lot more beautiful. Nonetheless, a number of the conflicts that are taking place within the community are one in particular, the first one that Paul kind of talks about. There's some division over who their favorite leaders are. So Paul actually planted the church at Corinth, and he then pastored that church for about 18 months, which is a really long time for Paul. And he moved on, and then another leader came along named Apollos. Apollos, we hear about him for the first time in the book of Acts. Apollos is basically a rock star. He's really smart. He's really eloquent. He knows how to argue really, really well, as the passage indicates if you read a little bit further. And so, naturally, he comes to Corinth, and people love him. People love Apollos. And so some people are basically, they're like the beehive for Apollos. They are following him around. They love him. They are very vocal about the fact that they love him. And then there are other people who are still loyal to Paul. Paul's my favorite. We prefer Paul. And all of these people are at each other's throats about who their favorite leaders are. Another conflict in the community, believers are suing each other, which for Paul is absolutely shameful. Absolutely shameful, because Jesus actually tells his disciples that the world would know who he is and the world would know the truth of the gospel, partly because, at least partly because of the love that the believers have for one another. And so suing each other is the complete opposite of demonstrating your love for one another. People are eating in pagan temples, which is also causing a lot of friction between people who think that you shouldn't be allowed to do that and then the people who think that it's no big deal. A guy is basically Netflix and chilling with his mother-in-law, which is just weird and hopefully self-explanatory. And then there's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, this really amazing moment within the community of God's people. The Lord's Supper at this particular time was celebrated as a full meal, a full feast. And what is actually happening, instead of the Lord's Supper being this moment of union with God and union with one another, some of the people who are able to get there a little bit earlier because they are a bit wealthier, they have a lot more flexibility in their day, they are eating all the food and drinking all the wine. And then when the people who actually are more working class amongst them show up, they are given the scraps. They're given the scraps. And so Paul is basically saying, you are desecrating the Lord's Supper. You are desecrating the Lord's Supper. So only a few years after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, people in the church are letting politics rip them apart from the inside out. People in the church are suing each other. And people in the church are hoarding all the communion wafers and the little juice cups for themselves. Those wafers are not even that good. So in chapter 12, Paul gets into one of the additional conflicts they have, and that's over spiritual gifts, that's over spirituality. And he says to them in verse 2, "You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols." Paul clears his throat to finally begin clarifying the role of the Spirit. And the first thing he thinks to do and the best thing he thinks to do is to call them pagans. It's like he missed sensitivity training. He calls them pagans. And why does he call them pagans? Pagans because Corinth is a very, very spiritual city. In Corinth, there are dozens of Greco-Roman gods, Egyptian gods, tons of gods that people are worshiping. There was there were shrines and temples and altars and healing baths everywhere throughout the city. And a couple of the different gods, Aphrodite, who is the goddess of love and beauty and pleasure, passion and procreation. Apollo. Apollo was the twin brother of Artemis. We talked about Artemis and Artemis's temple a few weeks ago. Apollo was the god of archery, music and dance, truth and prophecy, healing and disease, sun and light, poetry and other things. Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of medicine and health. And disease. Asclepius, so the symbol of the staff with the snake wrapped around it, that was Asclepius's symbol. Athena, goddess of wisdom, of crafts, and war. In particular, Hermes, god of merchants and travelers and athletes and and Hera. Hera, goddess of marriage and children. And there are several more that I could go through. But essentially, there was a god for everything. There was a god for everything, for love and for beauty and for pleasure and for truth or intellect or medicine or war or athleticism or marriage or children. And if you lived in Corinth, you probably needed many of these gods. And so you would move from temple to temple, from altar to altar, from shrine to shrine, from healing bath to healing bath, trying to make sacrifices so that you could look better or feel better or think better or compete better or get better status or marry better or parent better, whatever better was for you. But you never quite arrived at better. You never quite arrived at better because, as Paul points out, these idols, these gods that they were worshiping, were mute. Paul specifically calls them mute idols. Paul points out that none of these idols, none of these gods, actually have the ability to speak. And because they can't speak, they can't tell you when you've sacrificed enough. They can't tell you when you've given enough time and energy and effort. They can't tell you that you finally made it to the better that you were hoping for. They can't tell you that. Because they're mute. They can't say anything. They can't say anything at all. And neither can our own idols. Now, we're sophisticated Americans in 2019, for whatever that's worth, and we don't necessarily name our gods Hera or Hermes or Aphrodite or Apollo. But the stuff, the things, the goals that those gods represent lingers with us still. Beauty, wealth, status, marriage, children, occupation, those are still the gods that enslave us, that pull at us, that compel us, that draw us, that Paul says lead us astray. And just like the gods surrounding the church at Corinth, our gods are also mute. Some of us have been waiting our entire lives to hear enough. You've done enough. You've performed enough. You finally figured it out. You finally made it. And we never hear that because, like I said, and like Paul said, our gods are just as mute, just as speechless as the gods that they were worshiping. And so we'll never do enough and we'll never sacrifice enough to satisfy or appease mute idols because that's the nature of the gods that we construct with our own hands. So being led astray by mute idols is not the only way in which the church at Corinth was missing the mark. There are a number of cults, and scholars say that there were a number of cults that were directly playing into the conflict at Corinth. There was the cult of Apollo, which we talked about Apollo a little bit ago. There was the cult of Dionysus. Pastor Tim walked us through the story of Dionysus a few weeks ago. Dionysus was the god of wine, of vegetation, of parties and wild frenzy and madness, basically debauchery. Dionysus was the god of debauchery. And then the third is the goddess Demeter. Demeter was the goddess of agriculture and fertility. A little bit of backstory around Demeter. Demeter was the sister of Zeus. And at some point, Zeus overpowers his sister and they conceive a child. The child's name is Persephone. Persephone is raised by her mother Demeter, but somewhere along the line, Zeus, unbeknownst to Demeter, unbeknownst to Persephone, he promises Persephone's hand in marriage to his brother, Hades. Hades, the god of the underworld. And so one day, Persephone is out painting flowers all over the world, and Hades seizes her and takes her to the underworld, and she screams, and her mother, Demeter, hears her scream, and Demeter starts to look for her daughter. She searches all over the world. She cannot find her daughter. She's frantic to find her daughter, and she finally figures out what's going on, and she goes to Zeus, and she pleads with him to let her daughter come back from the underworld. Tell Hades to release my daughter. Zeus doesn't relent, and so Demeter, as the god of agriculture and fertility, decides that she is going to cease all the seasons. So no agriculture, nothing grows, there's no rain, people starve because there's a famine, there's a drought, and because of all the suffering, Zeus finally relents and he demands that Hades release Persephone. And Persephone is then reunited with her daughter, with her mother, Demeter. And so worship within the temple of Demeter was designed to mark these major moments within the myth of the goddess Demeter. The descent of Persephone into Hades, the search for Persephone by Demeter, and then the eventual reunion between Demeter and Persephone. And so you've got these two primary emotions that are being cultivated within the temple of Demeter: extreme sadness and grief over the loss in the search for her daughter, and extreme joy at the reunion. And so in addition to the entire set of rituals being designed to reenact that, like to dramatically reenact that story, you've also trying to play on these like really significant emotions. And to do that well, people, devotees, were given a special cocktail of barley, pennyroyal, and kaikeion, which is essentially Greco-Roman moonshine, to induce these emotions within the people who were worshiping within this temple. So not just the mystery cult of Demeter, but even the cult of Apollo and even the cult of Dionysus, all of these were known for these really ecstatic worship experiences, these really ecstatic, frenzied experiences in which people would dance, they'd eat raw flesh, they called them phallic processionals through the streets. There's even a little bit of debate over whether or not people in these cults spoke in tongues. It's inconclusive, but there are some people who say they did. There are some people who say they didn't. There are some people who argue that they also, people received oracles that then had to be interpreted by someone within the gathering. So a lot of really, really intense, ecstatic, frenzied experiences taking place within all of these different cults, which, sitting back some 2,000 years later, it's really easy to hear that and to think, oh man, thankfully, that's not what we do, right? Or, wow, like I can't believe they were wrapped up into something so that sounds so crazy. And to do that would be to almost miss what led to those practices in the first place. And it's not just people falling for anything. It's not just people kind of going with the flow. There's a little bit of desperation, actually a lot of it of desperation that drives people to, and desperation for a story that gives meaning and purpose to their lives. Desperation for an encounter with something bigger than themselves. Desperation for connection. Desperation for happiness. James K.A. Smith is a philosopher over at Calvin College, and he says what tons of other people have said before him. We are inherently liturgical beings. We worship. That is what we do. Human beings worship. The question is not whether we will worship. The question is what will we worship? And at the core of a lot of the even crazy worship experiences that we're talking about at the moment is desperation for something. Desperation for something. And you and I know that desperation really well. And you and I also know, we also know the lengths that we've gone or the lengths that we would go to alleviate that desperation. We know the lengths that other people in our lives have gone to alleviate that desperation. You were told that if you got really good grades, you'd get into the really good school and then you would be happy. And so you got the grades, you worked really hard, you got into the school, and you discovered that you weren't quite happy. But then someone else came along and they said, well, if you keep working hard and you get the job, then you will be happy. And so you kept working hard, you got the best internships, and then you got the job, and you still weren't quite happy. But then someone else said, hey, you know what? How about you keep working hard, you pay your dues, you get the promotion, and then you'll get all the money, and then forget your feelings. You can just buy happiness, right? Ariana Grande, in a song that I'm ashamed to admit that I've listened to several times, says, happiness is the same price as red bottoms. If you are not fashion astute, you probably don't know that red bottoms can cost anywhere from $600 to $6,000. Apparently, that's a lot of happy on an 8-inch heel. Daniel Tosh says it slightly different. He says, have you ever seen anyone frown on a wave runner? Of course not. Of course not. It's absolutely impossible. The point being that if you have access to the money that can get you these things, like, you can solve all your problems with money. You can solve your happiness problem with money. And so you get the promotion, and then you get the job, and you get the shoes, and you get the wave runner, or whatever your version of a wave runner is, the house or the boat or whatever it is. And then you realize that Ariana Grande and Daniel Tosh are actually wrong, that it is possible to smile on a wave runner and still be lonely and miserable. It is possible. It is possible to be lonely and miserable in shoes that cost more than some people's entire wardrobe. And this is the hamster wheel that people find themselves on. Some of us in this room find ourselves on that hamster wheel. This is the hamster wheel that the people within and around Corinth found themselves on. And it's not a new one. People desperate for happiness, people desperate for connection, people desperate for a story that provides meaning and purpose and encounter with something larger than themselves. And thankfully, eventually, some of the people in these cults actually encounter Christ. They encounter Christ through people like Paul, through other Christians in the church at Corinth. They encounter Christ, but despite encountering Christ, their understanding of what it meant to be spiritual is still informed by their experience of these cults. And so as a result of that, they are Not only are they looking for more of an ecstatic worship experience, but they are also saying the gifts that we have that lend to this ecstatic worship experience, gifts like speaking in tongues or prophecy, these gifts are better than the gifts that some of you got. So they're creating this hierarchy within the community, and it's causing a lot of challenges. So for some people, what it meant to be spiritual was to have spiritual experiences, and they were defining themselves as better than other people as a result of being able to have those experiences. Imagine being one of the unspiritual people who does not connect with God through raw flesh and phallic processionals. Speaking in tongues, and I do want to point out, speaking in tongues and prophecy are not, that is not the debate that Paul is trying to solve. And in fact, in chapter 14, two chapters later, Paul actually writes extensively about both of these gifts, and he basically says, this is not the issue here. The issue is the hierarchy. The issue is that they've basically confined, like, the uncontainable, like, transcendent God of the cosmos to a fleeting emotional experience. And secondly, that whole experience is all about them. It's completely self-focused. And so Paul is setting out to remind them that, yeah, when you were following after, when you were led astray by, when you were distracted by mute idols, idols that can't speak, gods that can't speak, gods that have no agency, when you were distracted by these gods, a fleeting experience, an emotional high, like, that was the best you could hope for. That was the best that you can hope for. But now you are no longer following after those gods. Now you are following the God of the universe. You are following Jesus Christ. You are following a God who speaks. You are following a God who is not mute, who is not dormant, who is not static. The triune God actually speaks, and not in, like, the human way that we speak. We kind of attribute that to God, and then it gets really confusing for people. God has agency. God does things, and God speaks through what he does. God creates. God orders. God engages creation. God redeems. God restores. God dwells within us. God empowers us. God sends us. God literally communicates with us as we move into the rest of the world to help people find their way back to God. That is how God speaks. And because of that, Paul says, because of that, spirituality, capital S spirituality, gets to be way more than a moment, way more than a fleeting experience, way more than a cathartic release. And so he continues, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. For Paul, it means something that the Spirit of God has taken up residence within human beings. It means something that the Spirit of God has taken up residence within his church, because it is that Spirit that moves us to acknowledge that Christ is Lord, moves us to embody the fact that Christ is Lord. See, we believe that the Spirit of God actually restores our will such that we can then respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. And then that same Spirit comes to dwell within us. And because that Spirit dwells within us, we are conformed to the image of Christ, which is basically scripture speak for our ability to surrender more and more of our hearts, of our lives, of the things that make us us, to Jesus Christ day by day. And this work is brought about by the Holy Spirit working within us. And so for Paul, what it means to be spiritual is not the stuff of processionals. It is not the stuff of secret mysterious rituals. It is not the stuff of psychotropic drinks during the worship gathering. It is not the stuff of raw flesh. For Paul, what it means to be spiritual is the very simple, very mundane, very, very quiet, slow, but really powerful transforming work of the Holy Spirit within us that gradually brings us to say, not only with our mouths, but with our lives, Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. But we don't just say that. We don't just live it out for ourselves. The whole point of what Paul is doing as he responds to this conflict is to say that it's not just for us. It's not just for us. It has to move out of us. It has to move out of our gatherings. It has to move out into the world. Paul shifts the direction. He shifts the direction from a spirituality that is self-focused to a spirituality that is focused on God and one another, and on all the people who should be gathering with us, on all the people who should be at our dinner tables, on all the people who should be in our lives. And so Paul says to the Christians at Corinth, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. And all of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. And just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So Paul gives quite a list here of spiritual gifts. And then if you read a little later in the chapter, he gives another list. And if you read a little bit later in Ephesians, he gives another list. There's some overlap between these lists, and there are some things that only appear in some of the lists. I resisted the urge to put all of these things on a slide because I don't think Paul is trying to provide us with an exhaustive list of the spiritual gifts. I don't think Paul is trying to prescribe to us what counts as a spiritual gift. Paul is, again, contextually, Paul is responding to a conflict, and he is essentially saying, there are a number of different types of gifts. Some of them are here, some of them are there, some of them are over there. There are a number of different types of gifts, but here's the thing. all of them, all of those gifts are given by one Spirit, by one Spirit, by the Spirit of God. And previously they weren't thinking about them as gifts necessarily. And so Paul is reminding them, he switches his language to the word charismata. Charismata means a gift bestowed or a gift entrusted. And Paul wants them to understand not only are there a diversity of gifts, but all those gifts are given by one Spirit. And that Spirit is entrusting you with those gifts. It's as if the triune God of the universe looks at you and says, I trust you with leadership, or I trust you with administration, or I trust you with mercy, or I trust you with compassion, or I trust you with teaching. Paul is trying to convey to them the fact that all of the gifts that we get are literally God's handprint on us, saying, this is how I am empowering you to be a part of my mission in the world. Which is the second thing that Paul is emphasizing. The gifts are not given to us for our own personal experience. They're not given to us for our own personal gratification. The gifts are given to us, as Paul says in verse 7, they're given to us for the common good. As in, my gifts and your gifts sharpen each other's gifts. And as our gifts come together, we collectively get to live into, we get to participate in the common good. It's like a symphony. We actually get to do something beautiful and incredible together because all of our gifts are coming together. All of our gifts are coming together as we are compelled by our love for God and our love for one another and our love for all of our neighbors the world over to do something in partnership with God. So Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. To convince the world. And some of us hear those words and we either grab our soapboxes because we are ready to go, or some of us hear those words and we run for cover because we want no parts of a conversation like that, right? But I think there's something a bit more interesting happening here than soapboxes and billboards and protest signs or tracts. Any of y'all remember tracts? Anybody have to like go with their pastor dad to hand out tracts on Sunday afternoons? So there's something more than that happening. The Holy Spirit opens us up to, reveals to us, helps us to see the sin and the brokenness in our lives. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, brings us into the truth of that. And the Holy Spirit also reveals to us that there's something more than the sin and the brokenness and the idols and the endless sacrifices we make to those. And then the Holy Spirit invites us, because of that, into freedom, into the freedom that we have access to in Christ and only have access to in the Lordship of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us through the gifts that the Holy Spirit entrusts to us to be a part of his mission to convince others of the freedom that is available in Christ. And convincing is not about winning arguments or debates. I wish it was. It's not. It's not about winning arguments or debates with people. I think people often know that something is missing. I think people often know that what they're doing isn't quite getting them to the place that they'd like to be in. People know the hunger that they feel. What people don't know, which is what Jesus says we wouldn't know without the Holy Spirit, people don't know the good news. People don't know the good news, and that is what the Holy Spirit is convincing people of. The gospel in Corinth was an invitation off the hamster wheel, out of the endless sacrifices to mute idols, and into the freedom found in Christ's lordship. And so I think the invitation for us into mission here in our context is an invitation to be a part of this convincing work, to provide people with tangible like manifestations of the good news, to help people step into the freedom found in Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit that empowers that work within us. So here's what I mean by that. A few years ago, I had a chance to meet Carrie Cronin. Carrie Cronin is a moral philosopher or theologian, I always forget which one, at Boston College, about 45 minutes away from my old campus in Providence. And she came over to do a talk and to describe some of the work that she was doing with students. And one of the things that Carrie noticed on her campus was that students were hooking up all the time. And in addition to that, you know, she hears students start to intimate that, like, I'm not really that interested in it, but I don't really know what else to do, you know, essentially indicating that they kind of needed an alternative. And so Carrie decided that she would provide one. So Carrie developed a dating assignment in one of her classes. She introduced a dating assignment in one of her classes, and immediately students are at her office complaining, frustrated, annoyed, but underneath that, terrified. Terrified because a number of them were children of divorce. A number of them had seen really terrible relationships and marriages in their families. And as a result of that, the scope of what they thought was possible relationally and romantically was very, very narrow. Nonetheless, Carrie sticks to her guns. She coaches students through this. She has them write about it at the end, and they talk about, you know, what they experienced. They talked about how nervous they were. They talked about all the emotions that they felt as they were moving through this and after. And she decides to keep the assignment in the class. Well, eventually word spreads, and students start taking her class because they know that she's going to coach them on how to go on dates. She's going to coach them on things like how to have a 90-minute conversation with an adult without any physical contact. She's going to coach them on things like how not to share your deepest, darkest secrets with someone in the first 90 minutes of knowing them. She's going to coach them on how to give Christian side hugs. So Carrie ends up coaching these students, and students are then gravitating toward her. Students who aren't even taking her classes are now coming to her office hours to just ask questions and to try to sort through the complicated things that they're feeling and experiencing. Eventually, students start asking her for a protocol for a second date, and then a protocol for a third date. And so she develops these protocols for what happens when you like someone and you want to keep hanging out with them, but you don't really quite know what to do. Eventually, someone makes a movie about Carrie and her work at Boston College. People on my campus actually ended up taking a few students over to see the movie and talking about it with them. Here's the thing. Carrie is not an anomaly. She is not a special Christian. She does not wear a cape. Carrie is a normal Christian, like you and me, with a very, according to the Corinthians, a very mundane gift, like teaching. And she just combined that really mundane gift of teaching with her sphere of influence, with the people that God entrusted to her, with the passion that God was stirring within her, and she got to do something really cool. She got to partner with God to invite students into a kind of freedom that they hadn't experienced yet. She got to say to them, she got to sit in front of them and say, like, yeah, I get it, you're terrified. Yeah, I get it, you've seen really terrible relationships. Yeah, I get it, you feel stuck. Yeah, I get it, you are hungry for something, you want connection, but you don't quite know how to go about it the right way. And guess what? Christ is Lord. And because of that, there is something more and something better and something more incredible for you than endless hookups. I think we can all do that. In our own way, with our own gifts, we get to be walking demonstrations or walking examples, or we get to creatively put our gifts together, put our passions together, and put our resources together to actually dream up and come up with and cultivate alternatives for people so that they can step into the freedom that is only found in Christ's Lordship. That is the point of our spiritual gifts, to help us to work together to help other people find their way back to God. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the ways that you have, thank you for speaking. Thank you for helping us find our way back to you. Thank you for drawing other people back to you. And thank you for the ways that you empower each and every member of this room to be a part of that exciting adventure. Thank you for the gifts that you have bestowed on all of us, the gifts of your Spirit, to do this creative, fun work together. Lord, remind us that you are the God of the universe who has come to dwell within us, and that our spirituality is not solely about us, but it's about our connection with you and our connection with the rest of the world. Be with us as we move from this place, and help us to see your heart hovering over people that you are drawing back to you as we leave this place. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.